These first two verses in Genesis 49 are comforting to me. This sweet old man, who we now call Israel, has come to the western horizon of his life, just like I'll do someday, and you'll do someday. He has matured from Jacob, that carnal son of Isaac, who was such a rascal. He was a man who deceived his brother Esau, but he has become now the wise and spiritual Israel who knows God and walks with him. He's told Joseph, "I'm going to die." But before he dies, Israel calls all of his children to his deathbed, and he blesses them or consoles them based somewhat on their conduct and more on their spiritual state. Tonight I want to look at his words to all of his sons except Joseph and Benjamin. We'll catch them later. I have titled the message tonight, "A Father's Final Lesson." And I pray that God will bless me to speak and bless you to hear his word. First of all, we find the Father's final call. People don't do this as much anymore. We've become creatures of convenience, and children eat at McDonald's, and they eat whenever they want to and do whatever they want to. But when I was younger, children in most families, there was a time after school you might go play a while, but your mother would usually come and stand on the front porch or the back porch, and she'd call your name, and it was time to go eat. I used to always know when it was time to go eat because my mother would call me, and I'd ignore her, and she would call me and use my middle name. And when my mother used my middle name, I knew it was time to go. We find old Israel calling his children. This is to be Jacob's swan song. This is his farewell to this world and his last bequest to his children. Sometimes when the flesh grows senseless, the holy part of us becomes sensible. When holy men and women are dying, their hearts are much alive. I guess it's part of being in the ministry. I've been around a lot of folks when they died. And nowadays, most people die in a hospital or they die in a nursing home. But when I was a younger man, a lot of people, most of the people I knew, died in their homes. And friends would come and sit with them or sit with the family. Sometimes death was a long process. But I have sat with men and women who were dying who knew God and have enjoyed their fellowship while they died more than I ever enjoyed it while they were alive. It seemed like God gave them an insight that they hadn't had before. It's kind of that way here with Israel. When men and women are dying, their words are like oracles. Sometimes people's words are full of foolishness. Sometimes people's words have very little meaning. But folks that are dying usually mean what they say. And I have thought for a long time about this. I've prayed that God, when it comes time for me to die, if it be His will, He'd let me have enough sense about me to talk to people. And He'd give me enough grace to talk to them about Him. Those last speeches are long remembered by those who hear them or those who read them. I read the words of dying men. Practically every day I somewhere read somebody's words. And it's always a blessing to me. One thing I don't like about our medical community today, we medicate people and we just keep them in a state of slumber until they just finally wear out and fade from the scene. And we miss that. This generation's missed that. But the time had come for Israel to take his leave from this world. He'd been here 147 years. Now that seems like an awful long time to me and you. But in his day and time, it was not unusual. He had tasted the sweetest blessings that life could give him. As an old man, he still remembered his wife, Rachel. He still longed for her. But he also knew the taste of some of life's bitterest moments. When word came to him one day, Esau's coming. He's got an army with him. And his knees began to knock and he began to be afraid. He's going to come and kill me like he said he was going to. He was old and he was feeble. But he had a courageous heart. And he had a clear mind. And now he addresses his sons for the last time. At the end of this chapter, he's going to die. But between then and now, there's a lot of intelligent conversation to take place. Despite the fickleness of his nature, Jacob's faith is strongly manifested in this precious hour. Every word you read in this chapter is full of faith. Jacob called his sons together. He said, "Y'all gather around my bed." And he speaks to them with clear discernment regarding the tribes that they represent. You see, each one of these young men is not only a person, but he also represents a whole tribe of people. He's feeble and he's blind. But he speaks to them with clarity. And he speaks to them with authority. He shows clear insight into their character. Or their lack of character. He tells exhaustively of their future patterns in life. You see, the lives of Jacob's sons prefigure the history of this nation. Those who hear the word of God must hear it as they hear of life and death. They must hear it and pay apt attention to those words. Promises and the predictions that he issues here are important. Because to reject God's word, to reject God's scriptures, causes greater problems still. When God speaks to you, it's important to listen. Jacob's message to them involves a learning experience. He says, "Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob. Hearken, pay attention unto Israel, your father." You know, God sees and records the thoughts and deeds of our existence. It's part of His justice. When I was a young preacher, I wouldn't. I don't know if I was any smarter than I am now, but or any dumber than I am now, but I wasn't as knowledgeable as I was then. I used to think about all these books and all these libraries God had of all this stuff written down that I'd ever done. And everybody else had ever done. I thought, boy, it must be quite a library. God doesn't need to write things down. He just knows them. God can and does, however, use our lives to teach others about living. One of the best lessons you all can do, and there's no children here tonight, just us old folks. I guess Johnny's the baby here, you know. And one thing we can do to others, you can do with your children and your grandchildren. John can do it with the children when he teaches school. Is try to teach them about living from the way you've lived. And that's what he does here. Now he starts out with Reuben. And he, verses 3 and 4, talk about Reuben. Now, there are some pretty clear distinctions about this boy who's his oldest son. He's the son of Leah. As the firstborn, his natural right is to a place of excellence. He's the father's oldest son. He ought to get a double portion. He ought to be on the right hand. But this preeminence has been removed because this foolish son defiled Jacob's concubine, Bilhah. His tribe is predicted. He tells him in verse 4, they're as unstable as water. I don't know anything much more unstable than water. It can go from water to steam to ice in just a short period of time. His tribe was to excel at nothing in biblical history. You won't find much about the tribe of Reuben. Reuben was born to greatness. But one foolish act of uncontrolled passion condemned him and condemned his children to failure. The firstborn's blessing had already been given to Joseph's sons in the previous chapter. Because he had defiled Bilhah, he is to be no leader of men. Reuben lost a great deal of fame because of his lust. Sometime later, great sins often attract to us harsh punishment. Every once in a while, I'll read the paper where the police have arrested somebody. There's been a warrant out for them for 20. They've been looking for them for 20 years, 30 years, 40 years. I heard the other day on the, I don't know why I had the TV on Chicago, but it was on Chicago News. They'd arrested some fellow that he committed a crime. He killed somebody 18 years ago, and they'd finally found him. Sin always has consequences. Always. Either has it in the father or has it in the children. And this is the summary of Reuben's history, and nothing else about him really matters. Now, he goes on from him to two of his brothers, Simeon and Levi. He talks about them in verses 5, 6, and 7. Now, these two brothers had evil hearts. They were just mean. That's all there was to it. They stood by each other in wickedness, and they encouraged one another in each other's treachery. They were considered together as instruments of cruelty and harshness. They were skillful. They slayed an entire city. They went to the city of Shechemite. And on the right day, they waited till the right day. And they killed every man in that city, tells us that in chapter 34, verse 25. And then they killed many innocent people who had done nothing to them. They were harmless. They just killed them. Their anger, their revenge was so strong, they just killed them all. I think it's interesting that Moses, who as far as we know wrote all these books, did not cover the sins of these brothers. but wrote just what the Holy Spirit told him to write, even though he was of the tribe of Levi. Now, the curse of Jacob was on them because of the degree of their cruelty and because of the murder of the men of the city of Shechemiah. They were cruel and violent with human beings and with animals, and they were scattered among the tribes, and they were given absolutely no land to own. The Simeonites disintegrated as a tribe, and they were made to live among the tribe of Judah. The Levites were honored later on, interestingly enough, and made to be the priestly tribe, and were scattered throughout the land. God had appointed 48 cities when they got in the land for the Levites to live in, and that's where they lived. That's all they had. Jacob felt these men had made him a stench in the land. You remember the verse of Scripture we talked about where he said, "You've made me a stench in the land. I smell like an old dead skunk on spring day." He separates himself from them, even though they're his own sons. Several years ago, a fellow wrote a book called Tough Love. And people in our day and time have ignored that. But sometimes it's necessary. And here, Jacob saw it was necessary. These two brothers learn here what God thinks of their sins. They just thought they were being normal. You know, saints of God ought to be careful when it comes to wreaking justice, what they call justice, on their offenders. As I've gotten older, I'm more conscious of this. Christians throughout history have been just unjust as they could be. And they always justified it. They've started more wars. There's been more wars, more conflicts, more slaughters. Mostly of other Christians. By some group of Christians. I know some Baptists who are so narrow-minded. Somebody said they're so narrow-minded a flea couldn't sit on their nose and put a foot in each eye. But they're like a lot of folks. They think when they get to heaven, they're going to be the only ones there. In Numbers 25, we find this curse changed into a blessing for the Levites. They were once joined with Simeon in their cruelty and harshness. But in Numbers 25, they're made to be partners with God and become recipients of His grace and become spokesmen of His law. In fact, the Levites produced some of the greatest men in biblical history in the Old Testament. Moses was a Levite. Aaron was a Levite. Phinehas, a great warrior priest, was a Levite. Eli was a Levite. And interestingly enough, most people don't know this, John the Baptist was a Levite. It's amazing what God does, isn't it? Songwriter once wrote, "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word." And now we come to Judah. Now here's an interesting man. Judah, after hearing what his father said to Reuben, and what he said to Simeon, and what he said to Judah, what he said to Levi, I am sure that Judah was not expecting a blessing. But he received one. Jacob praises Judah for his preeminence. He's to be the ancestor of kings until Messiah comes. David was of the tribe of Judah. Solomon was of the tribe of Judah. Josiah, Uzziah, who was in Isaiah's day, Hezekiah, and many others, all those kings were of the tribe of Judah. Jacob predicts that Judah will be prosperous. And we must never forget that prosperity is always God's doing. I know folks sometimes look around, somebody's got a lot more than they do, and say, well, they're sure doing good for themselves, only by God's blessing. Only by God's blessing. You see, Judah wasn't perfect, but he was blessed. And in case nobody's ever told you, you're not perfect, but you're blessed. He was blessed of Jacob, and he was blessed of Jehovah. Blessed to be the father of the Messiah, and to be Israel's leading tribe. After the last chapter, I was sure it would be Joseph. But Judah was neither the oldest son, nor was he the normal recipient of the blessing, but he was God's choice. And that's all that matters. He's the ancestor and the distinct predictor of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah is to be praised by his brothers, according to verse 8. He's to be victorious over all his enemies. Thy hand shall be in the neck of thine enemies. He is to be bowed down to by all of his brothers. Thy father's children shall bow down before thee, in verse 8. In verse 9, we're told that he's a lion's whelp, a lion's cub. A lion's cub becomes a young lion who crouches and then rises up in his conquest. He will hold a scepter, it tells us in verse 10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. Judah's to be a gathering point for all his people. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. Judah will be strong, and he'll be faithful. There's an abundance in Christ to meet all our needs and to supply all the strength we need. Talks about Shiloh there in verse 10. It's an interesting word. The word Shiloh can be translated as sent. Isaiah 61 tells us that Christ was sent. Shiloh might be translated as son. Christ. He's God's only son. God said of him, this is my beloved son in whom I'm well pleased. Shiloh may be translated as peace. It's the same word as Salem. When he talked about back there when Abraham met Melchizedek, Christ is our only peace. And it can also be translated to whom. All is given to Christ. It's to him, to whom are all things. You know, in the daily cares of life, we often, I do and you do, lose sight of the wonders of God. Just think about it. I was watching something on TV the other night, and they were showing some fellow and his wife over in Africa. They're working with lions. And they showed, I don't know if it was a sunrise or a sunset, but it was beautiful. And I looked at that and I thought, my God did that. The narrative of the creation in the first chapter of Genesis, first few chapters, is amazing. I mean, I can say anything. I can say, God, I can say, piano turn into a horse. And if it does, I'll be more surprised than you are. But God, out of the darkness of nothingness, says, let there be light. And suddenly there's light. His power and his majesty in all affairs. Those three fellows out there one day, waiting to be wiped out by the enemy that's surrounding the city. And they say, we just might as well go down there and let them kill us now. And as they go, God turns the sun on and they see ditches full of blood. Those men have, for some reason, in the middle of the night, thought somebody was attacking them and they started killing each other. God gives us an example like that, and he gives an example like a little child, 2 or 3 years old, that the disciples shunned away. And Jesus said, leave that child alone. Bring him here and put him on my lap. So this is what the kingdom of God's like. His moments as he comes among the people of the earth as an angel or as a prophet or as a priest and finally as a Savior. God. God is great. He didn't used to be great. He's not going to be great. He is great all the time. In verses 13 through 18, we read about Zebulun, Issachar, and Dan. It tells us of Zebulun that Zebulun shall dwell at the haven of the sea, and he shall be for a haven of ships, and his border shall be unto Zidon. Issachar is a strong ass, couching down between two burdens, and he saw the rest was good, and the land that it was pleasant, and bowed his shoulder to bear, and became a servant unto tribute. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, an adder in the path that biteth a horse's heels so that his rider shall fall backward. And then Jacob prays, I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord. It seems like the burden of these boys is just such that he's ready to go. The rest of Jacob's words to the other tribes are very short, very terse, very brief, but pointed. God arranges his word, its timing, and its importance. The family of Zebulun that is mentioned here is highly honorable in all their works and all their ways. Zebulun was, his territory wasn't by the sea, but he was always associated with people in the sea business. He dealt with seafaring peoples. I think it's interesting that a shepherd's son would become a marketer of the business of seamen and ships. I was trying to think today, and I still haven't thought of who it was. Somebody here in Harrodsburg had a son that, when he was a little boy, I think just 6 or 7 years old, I asked him, what are you going to be when you grow up? He said, I'm going to be an oceanographer. I was surprised he could say it. I'm sure he couldn't spell it. And that kid grew up and went to school and went to Florida and got his master's degree at some college, and he became an oceanographer. And I always thought it was funny. He's born in a small town like Harrodsburg and he becomes an oceanographer. That's how these men were. He mentions Zidon here, which is also Sidon. And that city of evil men was often a snare to this tribe. You know, it's hard to live for God when you're surrounded by people of the world. It's part of our problem today. And he talks about Issachar. Issachar, he says, was like a donkey. Now, if somebody calls you a donkey, you may not take that as a high compliment. But in biblical times, a donkey was a valuable animal. It has uncommon patience. It has persistence. And it has superior strength. Issachar's children lost the grasp of their priority. 1 Chronicles 7:5 says, their brethren among all the families of Issachar were valiant men of might, reckoned in all by their genealogies, 70,000. They were predicted to be slaves frequently. They lived near the land of Esdraelon, and they were subject because many armies came through that valley And every time an army came through, they would attack the tribe of Issachar. By the way, donkeys. God refused to accept the donkey as a sacrifice. But he required every donkey, when they had a firstborn, the firstborn donkey had to be redeemed at the temple or the tabernacle by the priest, or else they were required to break his neck. That was God's importance. And until Solomon's day, there were no horses in Israel. God wouldn't allow them to have them because they were a source of pride. But these mules, these donkeys, were kept and used by the people. He talks about Zebulun and Issachar as being prosperous people, people who enjoyed abundance in their lands. But then he turns his attention to Dan. Every time I read about Dan in the Bible, I think if I ever have a child, I'll never name him Dan. Dan was the judge. He became an indicator of the corruption that would soon come upon the nation's false worship of God. He was called on to provide justice, even though he was as dishonest as a snake, crooked as a snake. The tribe of Dan was the first tribe to ever become involved in idolatry. Dan was a man who had a low birth and he had a low life. And by the way, his children are not listed in most of the biblical genealogies. See, the tribes, you won't find Dan there. About the only person in his family I know of that was of any significant value was Samson. Samson was of his heritage. And Samson was only magnificent in his death. He was tremendous in his life. He could kill people. He could fight people. He was a great boy. But spiritually had no value until he died. It says in Judges 16:30, Samson said, "Let me die with the Philistines." And he bowed himself with all his might. And the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. So the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Everybody thinks about Samson's tying the foxes' tails together and setting the fields on fire and things like that, and how the tricks he played with Delilah. Very few people remember that about his death. He killed more people in his death than he did in his life. And then in this 18th verse, we find Israel briefly digressing from his blessings to pray. To me, that shows that his heart is tender towards God. Worship ought to be the primary force of our lives. It ought to be the driving force of our being. I just, as I get older, I realize it's just so important we worship God. And then in these last few verses, we find reference made to Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. He says, "Gad, a troop, shall overcome him, but he shall overcome at the last. Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a hind let loose, he giveth goodly words." The Gadites were a people of warfare. They were either attacking somebody else or they were being attacked. Their territory was right next to the territory of the Ammonites, the people where the Ammonites lived, and they were constantly fighting with the people of Gad. One time one of them would have a great victory, the next time they'd have a great defeat. They were constantly just going back and forth with each other. The Old Testament is full of battles between them. Probably the highlight of the people of Gad was that they later on became warriors who served King David. In 1 Chronicles 12:8 it says, "And of the Gadites there separated themselves unto David into the hold to the wilderness, men of might and men of war fit for the battle. that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were like the faces of lions and were as swift as the roes upon the mountains. You know, that's the believer's case in our spiritual warfare. We conquer by coming through many conflicts. I get tired of hearing these silly, mindless, heartless people tell folks all the time, if you'll just become a Christian, you won't have more problems. Well, I don't know, but I'm looking at a building full of folks that I think you all still have problems. And I know I do. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you'll have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then he speaks of Asher. "Out of Asher his bread shall be fat, and he shall yield royal dainties." Asher was a tribe that was to be blessed in the pursuit of agriculture, where they were given land was prime farming land in the middle of the land of promise. Asher's people enjoyed great prosperity in their work. They had a good land, a land that was protected by the sea on one side and by the mountains on the other side. Probably the most significant person of Asher that we read about in the Bible is the old prophetess Anna. You remember Anna in Luke 2, after Simeon said, "I'm ready to go now, I've seen him." Then Anna took the baby and she recognized this is the Messiah. She was of the tribe of Asher. And the last tribe we mention here tonight is Naphtali. He says, "Naphtali is a hind let loose." He's like a deer that runs loose. He gives goodly words. The Naphtalites, the Asher folks, were next between the Mediterranean Sea and the mountains next to them. And the people of Naphtali were next to them in the Promised Land. They were a people of the mountains, extremely independent. And they maintained their freedom more than anybody else in the land. About the only person that I know of that was significant of the Naphtalites was Barak. Barak was a judge who overcame the foreign general Sisera in the book of Judges. One of the interesting things about Naphtali was the Lord Jesus Christ, the first message he preached was in the land of Naphtali. It says in Matthew 4:13, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali." The people of Naphtali were a people of the mountains, a people of the highlands, and they remained pure-blooded people when all the other tribes were mixing with other folks, except the tribe of Judah. We have heard Jacob's blessing and Jacob's curses upon most of his children in this passage this evening. Jacob was an honest man. He dealt with his children fairly. Not many folks do that. Most folks tell their children how good they are, no matter how bad they are. But old Israel had learned the difference. Most spoiled children, in fact, I would say all spoiled children, will someday face reality. One of my failures as a father, when my children were younger, when my sons were younger, was I did too much for them, and I allowed too much to be done for them instead of teaching them some lessons, and I regret that. And now they're getting older, and they're having to learn to do things on their own, and their daddy has learned his lesson, and he lets them do things on their own. Children who are neglected, on the other hand, are sometimes hard, and they must come to see the grace and the mercy of God that he gives to his chosen. I pray that Jacob's wise example will be a guide to each of us. We must have a blessing or a condemnation on our children and on our friends in life and in death. The old man said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." We'll look at Joseph and Benjamin in a future study. Amen.